We are continuing to work our way through the book of Colossians. Our text today is Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. If you would turn there in your copy of the scriptures, or avail yourself of the copy of the scriptures in front of you in the underseat book rack. We certainly will concentrate our attention on those verses 8 through 11, but in the reading this morning, I'm going to back up to verse 5, leading us into this section, and you'll see why in just a moment. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The reason why I wanted to back up in the text this morning was on account of considering what I believe to be a proper comparison and contrast between these two lists of sins that Paul exhorts us to put to death. The first set, beginning with sexual immorality and impurity and evil desires, while I readily admit there are relational ramifications to those sins, nevertheless, I think that primarily those sins of inward and outward, sexual immorality, and particularly inward sexual immorality, these are things that poison our minds. They poison our souls. They pollute our character. The damage done by engaging in those things, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, the damage done by engaging in those things is largely damage done to ourselves. We are the ones who suffer inwardly. Our character is distorted and twisted out of the shape that it should be, made in God's image. In contrast to that, then, the text that we have this morning put off anger and wrath and slander and malice and obscene talk. Those are the things that damage relationships. They pollute relationships. They poison friendships. Those are the things which, if we engage in them, will inevitably damage the unity that we should have as brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible speaks so much to the unity that is inherently ours. We are members one of another. We share the same Holy Spirit. We worship the same Christ. We read the same Bible. We have the same Heavenly Father. All of these things fuel the fires of our unity. And because our unity in Christ is such a powerful witness to the world, that I think Satan uses these things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. I think he uses these temptations in our lives to result in damaged relationships, poisoned friendships, destroyed unity. And consequently, then, our witness to the world. The world looks at us when we engage in those things. The world looks in at us. And what they say is not how they love one another. That's not what they say when they see us doing these things. What they say is, you Christians are no different than anybody else in the world. You gossip, you backbite, you slander, you hate people, you are malicious toward, and they see no difference. And that's why Paul uses such strong language. I think it just doesn't come through as strongly as the language warrants. Where he says, you know, when Paul says put to death sexual immorality and such, and in other places, Paul says crucify the lusts of the... Well, that's strong language. We get that. You know, the idea of crucifying self and putting to death these things. We get that. When he changes the language, he says, no, I want you to put off, you know, anger and wrath. And it just doesn't come across as strongly as the word is that Paul uses. It's actually the word for taking off a jacket or a coat. Well, that doesn't help. That doesn't seem like a very emotionally charged exhortation. But I think you have to think of it this way, because it's the way Paul used it. It's almost as if your clothes or your coat was sprayed by a skunk. You have driven over dead skunk. I know how that smell stays with your car sometimes. I know I've never personally, I can't fathom the you know, retching stink that would. But if your coat, you know, was infected with this skunk stink, what you would want to do is throw that thing off and get as far away from it as possible. Amen? You know, I mean, that's the image. That's the image. We used to walk around wearing these things as a stink, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Paul says, now that you have been born again, now that God, as it were, has given you a new olfactory sense, so that which used to be a stink, but you couldn't smell it, now, as a new creature in Christ, like, man, what is that? That used to be a part of my life. Paul says, put that thing off. You need to get rid of that. Or again, what he is saying is, just stomp it. Anger, obscene talk, malice. Just stomp it. And then what he's going to do next is he's going to tell us what to put in its place. So he doesn't just leave us with this list of prohibitions. Just stop it. He really is saying, you know, put off, you know, the stink of these sins, but we've got some new clothes for you. We've got a nice, new, clean, crisp, pristine jacket of compassion and kindness and love and forgiveness. And you go, oh, that smells pretty good. Yeah, I can live in that. I can walk around in that. But before we get to the put on, we need to deal seriously with the put offs. And in this text, there are six things to which God says, as Christians, knock it off. Just stop. The first one is anger. Anger. Some have defined it as a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. Someone said that provocations don't make us angry. They merely reveal what kind of angry people we are. And very often we use that as an excuse. I got angry. Why? Well, they did this, or they said that, or this happened. And so I was provoked to anger. The first thing that does is it immediately excuses us from personal responsibility. If anger is an issue, it will never be resolved or improved as long as there is blame shifting. Dealing seriously with the sin of anger begins with the confession, I got angry. Not, you make me so angry. No, that won't work. That won't get it. No, I got angry. What you did just revealed what an angry person I am. And so it's personal responsibility for all of our words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. And God says, now we can get down to business. Now we've got something that we can deal with. Say, well, I get angry from time to time, but I'm generally a loving person. Well, no, you're not. Because 1 Corinthians 13 says love is not easily angered. And so, there are whole seminars, literally, on the issue of anger management and trying to control anger and win the battle against anger. So this is anger. So this won't be that. This won't be the seminar. But if this doesn't get you 100% of the way there, brothers and sisters, I think it'll get you about 90% of the way there. It really will. And that is analyzing what is it that provokes you to anger. When you become angry, what is the cause which has resulted in your becoming angry? And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, it's somebody did something or said something that you didn't like. Or somebody treated you in a way that you thought you didn't deserve. Most of the time, our anger is completely self-centered, selfish, and self-motivated. Most of the time. One man has said that many times we get angry because some assumed right that we think we have has been violated. And so we're driving down the road, and everything is great. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. The bees are beezing. And everything's great. Until somebody takes the pavement in front of us that we think we have a right to. I have a right to that pavement. And who knows what happens after that. Anger and wrath, which are closely related. By the way, why? Because we don't have a right to that. And just think of the things to which we sometimes subconsciously believe we have a right. I have a right to enjoy good health. I have a right to be respected. I have a right to be treated well. I have a right to have people agree with my opinion. I have a right to have my opinion heard. I have a right to be loved. I have a right to be... All these rights that we think we have, which are fine until somebody violates one of those rights. Somebody transgresses against you. And then what is often the case? Often the result is anger. What is the solution? I would propose that one solution is to look at the example of Jesus. Do you see it there in Philippians 3? Christ was truly God. I mean, we're not. He was. He was truly God. But he didn't try to remain equal with God. Instead, he gave up everything. He gave up everything. He had the right to be worshipped. He had the right to be served. He had the right to be admired. He had the right to be accepted. He had the right for everything he said to be fully embraced and believed. But when he wasn't, he didn't fly into a rage. No, he gave up all his rights in order to serve others, to bless others, to encourage others, regardless of how he himself was treated. And so this is one of those old life sins to which God says, stop it. There's no place for unrighteous anger. I'm not going to do the lengthy digression. Well, Jesus got angry. Yes, he got angry when his father's reputation was at stake or when injustice was at stake. Really? That's the majority of the times you get angry? It is over legitimate injustice or praise God for you. It's not true of me. Not most of the time. My anger is self-motivated and is prompted by self-interest that's been violated. Yes, Jesus got angry, but he never sinned. I dare say the majority of the times when we get angry, we are sinning because it's all about us and not about something else. Wrath, as I said, it's a first cousin. Wrath is really the explosive outburst. That's really what it means. It's more of the emotional reaction. And we're even to have that under the control of the Holy Spirit. Just stop it. Stop anger. Why? Because it's damaging. It damages relationships. Nobody wants to live next to Mount Vesuvius, and you don't know when the thing's going to blow. And you have to walk around, as it were, on eggshells. That is relational disaster. And Paul knows it, and God knows it, and the Holy Spirit knows it, and we need to know it. That's not the way relationship is built and maintained, not through anger and not through wrath. Moving on, number three, malice. A mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. I read one commentator who said it's the attitude of having it in for someone. When you have it in for someone, the idea of rejoicing at their illness, you know, rejoicing when things go bad for them. What is that? That's a malicious spirit, a malicious attitude. Here's another manifestation of malice. Always putting the worst possible interpretation on someone's words or actions. Have you done that, or has someone done that to you, or you know that? Where there's some situation which is open to maybe, you know, one or two or three different explanations, and immediately rush to judgment and put the worst possible explanation or interpretation you could think of on that person's words. We should not be like that. We should be just the opposite. Until proven wrong, until it's proved otherwise, a gracious spirit puts the best possible interpretation on it. Yes, I know I saw Pastor Dave coming out of a bar, and I know as I drove by, he sure looked a little tipsy, and I know it didn't look good. What is it? He's a raging drunkard. He probably does that every week. Well, you know, maybe, I don't know. Maybe he was in there trying to witness. Okay, not necessarily a wise course of action, but it's plausible. You know, maybe he was having a little episode as he came out and he hadn't had any alcohol. You know, yeah, I mean, if you don't know, the gracious spirit puts the best possible spin or explanation on something until proven otherwise. Malice is the opposite of that. It's putting the worst possible spin on something. Number four, slander. I was fascinated to find out that the Greek word that's translated here, slander, do you know what it is? It's blasphemy. And I had no idea that the word blasphemy, when it's used in relationship to God, means to attribute to God characteristics that are not true of Him, usually in a negative way. Speaking of God in a derogatory manner. Speaking of God in a negative way. Speaking of God in a way that casts Him in a poor light. Okay, that's blasphemy. But that's the word that the Greeks employed for the same thing. When it's used in relationship to one another, not in relationship to God, it's blasphemy. In relationship to one another, our translation accurately has the word slander. And that is speaking of others in ways that's not true of them. Putting them in the worst light. Saying things that are not true of them. Let me read just some of the definitions I came across. Slander is to defame, belittle, or damage another person's reputation and cause them to fall into disrepute in the eyes of others. You get it? I mean, this should be painful and uncomfortable. Because I suspect many of us have been guilty at some time or another. Maybe not recently. But saying things that you know is going to create a bad impression in the listener concerning somebody who's not there. That's slandering their character. That's belittling them in the eyes of someone else. To try to tear down an individual. Wounding someone else's reputation by evil reports. Speaking evil of them. Speaking against someone by tearing down their reputation, circulating wicked and untruthful reports about one's brothers. I mean, sins of the tongue are so insidious. They're so subtle. We can almost do it without thinking. And so, you know, whenever we're talking to someone, you're talking to someone about someone who isn't present, boy, I mean, caution lights should begin to flash. It's like, am I talking to the right person? Am I saying the right thing? I know Jesus gives us a principle. He gives us an instruction that specifically has to do with sin, but the principle is rock solid, and it's there. Do you see it? In Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. You know, I really had thought about, I was going to title this sermon, the most violated commandment in the Bible that I know of. Okay, the one on sexual immorality, I think that's the most violated commandment that I don't know of. I can't see your heart. I can suspect. But this one, the one I'm distressed at how often I encounter a violation of Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, just between the two of you. Again, I think the principle is, okay, it doesn't have to be sin. You know, something's bothering you. Something's troubling you. Something concerns you about somebody else. What they did bothers you. What they did concerns you. Maybe it wasn't sinful, but it hurt you. Here's the principle. Go to them. What do I run into? What happens all the time? We go to everybody else except them. What is that? That is slander. And my friends, I think if you have any kind of a heart at all, it doesn't take violating that very many times and see the horrible damage done to really stick. I have been the perpetrator on both sides of, I mean, with shame and embarrassment, I admit that. But the pain is real, and it's, I could tell you the incidents, they're that painful. Of me saying the right thing to the wrong person. It's like, this isn't the person I should be talking to about this concern or this problem. There's sinful talking, saying the right thing to the wrong person. But, beloved, there's also sinful listening. And I think this is where we really have to be careful, because it's far more subtle. It's so much easier to fall into this one. Most of us control our tongues better than we control our ears. We're pretty careful a lot of the times concerning what we say. We're not nearly as careful concerning what we hear from other people. And this is the one, I'm just telling you, as you're chatting, you're, you know, anywhere around the coffee urn or in the foyer or on the phone or anything, you know, if you're ever talking with somebody and the person who's talking to you is talking about somebody who's not present, okay, if it begins to go in a derogatory or a negative way, you're listening and they're saying negative things to you about this person who isn't present, immediately, what should pop into your head is, okay, wait a minute, am I part of the problem? Is this person talking to me about this absent third party because I'm part of the problem? And then the second question is, am I part of the solution? Are they asking me for my counsel? Are they asking me for my advice? Are they asking me to go with them to this third party? And my brothers and sisters, if I'm not part of the problem and I'm not part of the solution concerning somebody who's being talked about, it's over. I love you. I care about you. But you're talking. Have you gone to them? You're sharing these concerns with me about this other person. Have you gone to them? If the answer is no, that conversation is over. Unless you want to be a co-participant in their sin. There's sinful listening just as much as there's sinful talking. And I can't tell you the horror of my experience of violating that. Again, I confess it with shame and embarrassment, and the damage that I caused by forgetting that one, just ignoring it. And if it weren't for the mercy and forgiveness of people I've hurt, I'd be losing sleep. I absolutely would. Hopefully, we don't need those painful experiences. We can just be taught by the Scriptures. But once you have one, I think for the most part, you're not likely to ever violate that Scripture again. I spent a lot of time on this one because of my own guilt and because I encounter it so many times among Christians, talking in a derogatory way about somebody who's not there. You're not part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. But you just keep listening instead of, in love, direct them according to the scriptures. Well, I appreciate your concern in this thing. You're saying, have you told them about that? And it's like, well, no. It's like, well, then that's what you need to do. If you're afraid, I'll go with you. I mean, but you have to be part of the problem or part of the solution, or we're part of the continuing sin. God, just stop it. Just stop it. Don't be involved in spreading slander. Don't be involved in listening to slander, especially. Obscene talk. I do want to get this one because it's like halfway down in my notes. There's like two or three. I don't know what to do. My impression is we've lost this one. I don't get it, which means I'm setting myself up probably, to fall. You know, pride goes before a fall. But as I look at Facebook, as I listen to the general tenor of conversation among Christians, profanity is widely accepted. I mean, of the vulgarest type. It's become common among Christians to employ profane, gross, vulgar, inappropriate language. It's so funny to me how often I think Christians want to tie it to the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, as the prohibition for profanity. Well, yes, I think it has that application. But, say, well, I was just talking about God's name, and I've got all sorts of profanities that don't have anything to do with God. Yeah, there are, by the way, tons of them. So I've heard. This is the one to me. This is the one that is directly and specifically targeting filthy language. I mean, that's what it is. Here's to be foul-mouthed, filthy, improper, refers to speech of a kind that is generally considered in poor taste, obscene, filthy, foul-mouthed abuse. Stop. I mean, I don't know what it is. Do we think it's cool? It's like, hey, I can curse with the world. I'm cool, or shock value. I feel so strongly about this. Those, pro-abortionist people, they can, this tirade of profanities. We think that's really the Christian approach? It's bad. I'm sorry if I'm inappropriately emotional, but it's so widespread. And, here it is. Stop. Put off obscene talk. Emotional talk? Sure. Committed, convinced, passionate talk? Sure. Absolutely. But profane, foul-mouthed obscenities from professing Christians? Where does that come from? Doesn't come from Christ. Doesn't come from the Holy. We just stop. We can stop. We can stop employing those things. And God says that we must. Number six, do not lie. Do not lie. Again, misleading, deceit, half-truths. It's possible to quote-unquote tell the truth in a way that you know is going to be understood in a way that isn't the whole truth. Okay, well, that's the same thing as lying. A misrepresentation, any misrepresentation of the truth. These have no place for us, Paul says. You see what he says in the text? He says, you used to live like this. These are the things in which you used to walk. These used to be, the stink of the skunk-soaked jacket didn't used to bother you. But now, what's the deal? Paul says, Christ is all. Christ is all. Does it bring honor to Christ? Does it bring glory to Christ? Does it reflect well on our Lord and Savior? Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Again, that unifying theme. Why should we put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk? Because they're so contradictory to being in Christ altogether. Members of one family. You know how it is. In other places in the Scripture, it talks about when we damage fellow Christians, we're hurting our own body. We're all members of one body. And so, you know, this is the reason why. And, you know, where does the ability come from? It comes from Christ. You know, that's the thing. When you focus in on one text or one passage, we just took up a couple of verses. You know, that's the tree. And I like that. I think it's good to examine the tree. But don't lose the tree, you know, for the whole forest. You know, you start backing up from this verse into chapter 3. And where's Paul coming from? You know, you've been born again. You're a new creature in Christ. The old man has gone. Earlier in this chapter, you know, he talks about you died to sin. Because you died to sin, therefore put to death these things. And I don't know why it's been in my head all day, week really. Somebody last week, this isn't meant to unnecessarily embarrass anybody, but somebody had a Lion King tie last week, and it was depicting my favorite scene in The Lion King. And it's the scene where Simba has run away. He is ignoring his responsibilities. He is running away from being what he's supposed to be, a responsible heir to the kingdom. And he's living Hakuna Matata. It's like, I'm not worried about anything. I'm not doing anything. I don't care about anything. It's all about me. And he has this vision of his father in the clouds. And I love this line where the father says to Simba, you have forgotten who you are. He's not exhorting him to become something that he's not. He's just saying, this is not who you are. You're the crown prince. You're the heir to the throne. You're the king. And you are needed to step up and act like, not something you're not, but live like who you are. Brothers and sisters, our Father, I think, is saying to that I think he says that to us all the time. You know, not you need to earn my love. You need to win my approval. You need to merit salvation. No. God says, you're my sons. You're my daughters. That's who you are. And now, live like who you are. Be who I have made you to be in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, in just a moment, we're going to sing how great it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And Lord, how crummy it is when we don't. How distressing and painful it is. And so we would pray for mercy and forgiveness for our failures to put off the things that are not supposed to be a part of us and that damage relationships. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit of refreshment upon us, that we may, following your instructions, live together in unity, in a way, Jesus, that the world will sit up and take note that we are not like them, but that we have been transformed by your saving grace. And then we would tell them the reason is not in us, the reason is in and because of you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.